Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're going to be dealing with about 15 or 16 verses today in Mark chapter 6. It's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, one of Jesus' miracles, which apparently carries at least some weight, some priority, because it's mentioned in all four Gospels. Not all of the miracles are mentioned in all four Gospels, but this one is. We're going to deal with it today. We're going to talk about it with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. He is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. Good morning, sir. How are you?
I'm doing great. How are you, Chuck?
I'm doing well on this first day of summer, the longest day of the year. I would think that preachers liking long things like long sermons and long services would like the longest day of the year, yes?
Oh, you got to love the longest day of the year.
Well, you know, I don't know anything else to do here unless, is there anything coming up at your church that you wanted to tell us about?
Well, we've got VBS going on this week from 5:30 to 7:30.
Oh, darn, too bad we missed it.
Oh, yeah.
Is it too late to call the church?
No, not at all. Not at all. Come on up. Come on up. We are located directly behind the Shop and Save grocery store off of St. Charles Rock Road in St. Anne. You have to come up off of St. Henry Lane and cut down St. Edmund. But you can see us. You can see our steeple from the Rock Road behind the Shop and Save there. And bring the kids up. Bring the kids up. Every evening is a great time. And we're running 5:30 to 7:30 with the VBS this week.
So it's kind of almost a late afternoon evening
thing. Yeah, yeah. Every other year we'll do an evening, and then we'll do the morning sessions.
What's the phone number of the church if somebody wanted to call?
429. What is it? I never call it. Okay. 3808.
I understand the moment you're having there. 429-3808.
That's right.
Okay. All right, let's take up the text here beginning at verse 30. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, without you, we can do nothing. And yet, we live our lives apart from you most of the time. We try to do things on our own. We continue in our frustrated and difficult lives and refrain from calling upon you as often as we should. We call upon you now. We ask that you pour out your Holy Spirit on us and guide us through this next hour of Bible study, that all who are listening and we who are here may grow in faith and knowledge of you and in trust. Trust that we may call upon you in all of our needs throughout our lives, and trust that you are there and anxious to help us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Before we read the account of the feeding of the 5,000, what's your opinion on its connection to the beheading of John the Baptist, the story that immediately precedes this event? We begin here with the apostles returning after having been sent out. Is it, in your opinion, any way a response on the part of Jesus at the learning of really the murder of John the Baptist, that he goes out and does this, or are the two things unrelated?
Oh, there could be a connection. I think that often it's thought that Jesus actually got in the boat and went to the other side of the lake because Herod had killed John the Baptist, and that's why the location. I don't believe that that's true. We've got to remember that our Savior never ran from anything in his life. He was always in control, and he knew what was going on. Now, John the Baptist had been beheaded, and it is said that Herod, in hearing about Jesus and the things that he was doing, that he believed it was John the Baptist resurrected,
mm-hmm.
Which certainly was not the case. He was in error there. But our Lord never did anything without knowing exactly what he was going to do and why he was doing it. So I don't believe that he was reacting in any fear. And if anything, he was making one of the most glorious demonstrations publicly that he'd ever done. He healed people. He regularly did miracles, but this was on a grand scale. So if you would say, it was a reaction in any way. It certainly wasn't a reaction of fear. It wasn't a reaction of running away, as some have said, and going to the other side of the lake. If anything, he made a very public spectacle that showed just the opposite. No fear, and drew more attention in doing this than maybe any other miracle that he'd ever done. So whether, as far as John being put to death, Jesus was not reacting in any fear in the face of this. If anything, it was just the opposite.
In chapter 6, in verse 6, well, let's go to verse 7. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. And then instructions which are contained for us there. That's verse 7. In verse 30 of the same chapter, which doesn't seem like too much time has gone by here, it says the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And it seems to suggest that this wasn't a 24-hour excursion.
No. No, and the verses in between that deal with John the Baptist are almost parenthetical. You know, you might say there's a parenthesis there. And you did well, jumping from the one to here. He sent them out. He sent them out, and they've come back now to report to him the wondrous things that they did with the authority that he had vested in them.
So how long? I know we don't know, but how much time do you think goes by between verse 7 and verse 30? Are we talking at least weeks?
I would think there might be a couple of weeks there. It doesn't say it. It's hard to tell, but remember, they didn't have automobiles, they didn't have trains, they didn't have planes, and he sent them out. He sent them out into the regions and into the village. It might have been weeks.
You could have spent a whole day just getting from one place to another.
Well, sure.
On foot.
Sure.
And then if you're going to stay there and teach, and you're going to have authority to cast out evil spirits,
and entering into a town, and if they reject the teaching to pronounce that judgment and shake the dust off your shoes against them, it lends itself to think that this was certainly weeks because of just the life and the times that these people lived. You could not do things in a very quick way. Even today, how long would it take if Jesus sent you out and you had your car and he sent you essentially through all of St. Louis and St. Louis County and surrounding areas to accomplish what he sent him out to do? Even with a car, it would take a week or better.
Let's read this section, beginning at verse 30, where Mark writes, "The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.' So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. 'This is a remote place,' they said, 'and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered, 'You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we going to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?' 'How many loaves do you have?' he asked. 'Go and see.' When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. And he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. You know, I'm trying to envision Jesus. I'm trying to get a picture in my mind of what's going on here. And I'm trying to sort of think like Jesus with the knowledge that really I'm not permitted to do that. But at the same time, I think it's a worthwhile exercise. We ought to try to think it through, if you will. So these apostles return, they gather around Jesus, and they report to him all they had done and taught. You know what that's like. I mean, you know, you go someplace, you go to a retreat or something, and you come back, and people at church or your family, they say, well, what happened? And you know what it's like to report what you learned and who you saw. And I would think that that would be an exciting moment here in the Gospel of Mark.
Certainly.
And that the implication here is that there was something to report. I don't get the impression that these guys came back and said, well, we couldn't find anybody with any demons. We couldn't find anybody who wanted to hear about the gospel. I have a feeling that they might have just been chattering and chattering and chattering.
What about miraculous things,
yes,
that they were able to do with the authority that he had vested in them. And after this, as you said earlier, were they gone for a week, 2 weeks, 4 weeks? This was an exciting time. It was a time that was chock full of miraculous things, awesome things, and they came back anxious to share that, and they did share that with their Savior.
And I also get the impression, reading between the lines here, maybe that there was so much activity. Certainly just the walking from village to village would have taken a toll on you, but there was so much activity. And we've seen the pattern already that there are people coming from all over the place, and that there are some late nights from time to time if you're casting out demons and doing those kinds of things. Apparently Jesus' assessment here is, you know, you need to rest.
Some R&R's in line.
You've been busy.
You need
to rest.
And they need to be debriefed. They need to tell of their exploits, tell of the things that took place, and he needs to get them off where they can rest and be recharged.
Do you think, because we know from other accounts in the scriptures that at some point there were arguments among themselves as to who was the greatest?
We know that took place.
And we don't necessarily know that it took place on this occasion, but I'm guessing that there's potential here, as Jesus does his, as you put it, debriefing. I tell you what, Pastor, if I go to your church and I come back from vacation and I've been casting out demons, I'm probably going to be a little impressed with myself.
Sure, sure. And I think what takes place here, Jesus is out to see what they really learned. What did they really learn? And what unfolds here with the loaves and the fishes illustrates that before their very eyes. Here they've been out with his authority, casting out demons, doing miraculous things. They come back, they're telling him all of this. And what unfolds now? He tests them. What did you really learn?
Now this is where it gets hard to read the mind of Jesus. This is where most of the time you guys say, oh, Chuck, I wouldn't go there if, you know, we see through a glass darkly, you know. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than ours. All that stuff. But I can't help but think that Jesus knows, as they go to this solitary place, that there are going to be 5,000 men waiting for them there eventually.
Sure.
So that when he says, all right, let's go get some rest, I don't mean to suggest that he's being dishonest here. I would never do that.
Well, and it also doesn't give any indication that they didn't get an opportunity. They were away from the crowds. They were in the boat with Jesus. They were going across the lake. And even between, you know, this is in all four Gospels. And it gives an impression in some that they may have had that opportunity to do that sharing with Christ and to share with him all that they had done, maybe not everything, because however long it took to be in the boat.
I do have this problem, I think, where I probably turn what took days into minutes when I read this. As if they got in the boat, 20 minutes later they're on the other side, 10 minutes later there were 5,000 people there.
I think that the actual approximation of how far the people had to walk to get there was about 8 miles. So here's
so maybe there was some rest in the...
Yeah, a little bit of time there, unless you were the guy that had the oar in your hand and had to get them across. But they spent some time with their Savior. They were debriefed. And then what took place here, when they get to the other side and all the people are there, it doesn't say that the disciples started complaining, no, we're not getting our rest. No, Jesus had compassion on the crowds. The crowds were following, and it's interesting, too, because it says that the crowds were following them. Maybe also these crowds were impressed with these apostles and the things that they had done in these lands, you know, during the time that Christ had sent them out with this authority. So there was a great deal of excitement, and because Jesus, you have to blend the four different gospel readings together with the healing that he was doing once they arrived there too, because they had taken their sick, their lame, whatever along. He had compassion on them as a sheep without a shepherd. They were anxious to be in their presence, and Jesus taught them, and Jesus healed many of them. And the big test of the disciples comes as the day goes on. The day goes on, and as the evening approaches, this crowd is far from home. And we know there were women and children. They say 5,000 men besides women and children in the Gospel of Matthew. So 5,000 plus, you know, some say as many as maybe 15,000 people, huge crowd. The disciples start to get really concerned about this. And they tell Jesus, you know, send them away so they can go into the neighboring towns and get something to eat. And here's where the test comes. Jesus says, you give them something to eat.
And what he does, it would apparently be an extension of this word compassion that's in verse 34. I think as human beings, we know what it's like to look upon somebody or a group of people, a group of destitute people. When you looked at the devastation left by Katrina last year, and you saw people wandering the streets, and you saw that their homes were gone, didn't you feel sorry for them? Didn't you feel a sense of compassion? Is that what this word means here in Mark chapter 6 when it says Jesus had compassion on them, or is it something else?
Well, when Jesus looked on them with compassion, it could be the same thing that you would feel if you were looking on that crowd. If you were standing there looking on that crowd and they arrived hungry, not for food for their bodies, they were hungry for the Word of God, what Jesus had to offer. They were hungry for healing. They were hungry for help. And I think any of us that look out over a crowd, you could stand on a busy city street and look out over a crowd and as a Christian have compassion on them, because in this world, most don't know Christ. Most aren't in faith. Most don't have the salvation that Christ has won for them on the cross. And we too should have compassion on them. And Jesus looked out on them and had compassion on them, which means mercy. His heart broke for them. He saw their need and even their blindness to the greater need that they had for him.
What do these words, like a sheep without a shepherd, mean to you? I can imagine that as Jesus, it says, saw a large crowd and had compassion on them, there were probably people in that crowd who were old and feeble. There were probably people in that crowd who were sick, and there were probably families who brought blind and lame people. It was probably a pitiable sight in some ways. And it doesn't say that he had compassion on them because they were lame and blind. And it says because they were like sheep without a shepherd.
Which means even the healthy ones that were there, even the healthy ones that were there were unprotected. Unprotected. The shepherd protects and guards the flock. He leads them to green pastures. Go back to Psalm 23. The shepherd is in charge. Sheep, we're not shepherds. We don't understand sheep as well as those who shepherd sheep do, but sheep are pretty much kind of very vulnerable animals that are awkward and clumsy, and they need protection, they need guidance, they need to be in a group that's being led by someone who can add all that and afford all that to them. And these people were following Jesus. They were coming after Jesus. They were very much in need. And he recognized they were sheep without a shepherd. They were in need of the protection. They were in need of the life. They were in need of the help that only he could give them.
Well, I don't want to pretend to be able to think like Jesus or stand in his sandals and imagine what he thought on any given occasion, but I'm going to guess that if you've made the decision to call these men into your company, these apostles, and entrust to them your message so that they would be the foundation of this thing that you, Jesus, called the church, then you're going to need to give them some pretty good instruction so that when that time comes, they're ready. And in Acts chapter 2, when that time came, they were ready. Is the feeding of the 5,000 classroom time for the 12 apostles?
Certainly. Certainly.
How?
Well, he had just sent them out, and they'd come back. And this was a way of showing them, first of all, it's not over. The authority, the gifts that I've given you that need to be shared with the rest of the world, now that you're back and now that you're with me, it doesn't mean that that is finished. No, your work still carries on. Now, when these people were in such need, if they had not come back to Jesus, if they had encountered people in need in a similar way, maybe during the weeks prior to this, what would they have done? And yet, now that they're back in Jesus' presence, it seems like all of that is behind them, and they've shut down, and they've gone back to their old ways of thinking. Which is why when they come across this great problem, and they want Jesus to send them away, Jesus throws it back in their laps and say, you give them something to eat.
You know, if you wanted to learn how to fly, you took flying lessons, you went to flying school, eventually there comes a time when the teacher says, you take the controls.
Time to solo.
Is that happening here?
To some extent, but we never go solo. We never go solo.
Yeah,
as Christians.
That's where the flying analogy breaks down. But
yeah.
Is Jesus saying to them, you know what? Here, you consider the problem. We've got all these people, a sheep without a shepherd, with the sun going down and no food. You bet it's a problem. You address it this time.
The easiest thing Jesus could have done is lifted up his hands and caused manna to fall from the skies. He fed the children of Israel for 40 years in the desert with manna from heaven, and he caused quail to fall down in the evening into the camp so they had meat. He could have done all this himself without involving the apostles, but it was a teaching moment.
And is that the purpose of this story?
Oh, this is big.
All right, let's hold it right there. We're going to find out why it's big and how it's big on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer is here today from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. They got VBS going on there tonight. Give them a call and sign up. Get those kids over there. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Voyage of Learning Teachers Academy is an 8-day experience in Forest Park. Teachers will discover the wonders of Forest Park and learn how to make Forest Park their outdoor classroom. The voyage begins with a rendezvous on Thursday, June 29th, and an orientation on Saturday, July 8th. The Academy itself will be weekdays from July 19th through the 28th. Voyage of Learning 2006 is sponsored by the University of Missouri, St. Louis, Forest Park Forever, and numerous other organizations.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One theory about Abraham's nephew Lot in the Bible's book of Genesis is that the nephew made a series of bad decisions in his life, becoming an embarrassment to his family. At Sodom, so the theory goes, Lot finally reaped what he had sowed. But there's a more interesting theory, at least to my ears. This one says that Lot knew the evil nature of the city where he moved and sought to reform it from the inside out. Therefore, when the angels met Abraham's nephew, they found him in the gate of the city of Sodom. Could this outsider have already become a judge and a community leader in his adopted hometown? If so, then the following dialogue between the outsider who was attempting to protect his houseguests and the city rabble intent on sodomizing his visitors makes sense. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, Stand back. And they said, This fellow came to sojourn, and he has come to be our judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. When our Bible study group discussed these verses, we talked about whether it was the Christian thing to move out of an unsafe neighborhood. While I don't disagree with folks who do this, my point was that there are times when we do what is potentially dangerous on purpose just to be Christian. I never heard Jesus teach us play it safe. Instead, this friend of tax collectors and sinners, whom we call Savior, said, Follow me. Let's pray about it. Lord, help us when we walk in danger to fear God rather than men, for we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who delivered Daniel from the lion's den and the Hebrew children from the fiery furnace. Amen.
Most of your favorite programs here on AMA 50K, if you will, are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Alfred and Rachel Taylor of Las Vegas, Nevada, Robert Rowling of St. Louis, Betty Pellerito of Wentzville, and Carolyn Haddon of Jacksonville, Illinois. At AMA 50K, if you will, we appreciate the prayerful and financial support you show with your gifts. We're back on our Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you so much for joining us here today. It's a live Bible study program. You can call in with your questions and comments at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer is here. He had a little heartbeat moment there where he thought he gave the wrong telephone number for the church, but no, it was the right number. Give it again.
429-3808. If you want to be a part of our VBS this evening, and you don't even have to call. Just come on up at 5:30 to 7:30 this evening and be a part of the Bible.
Are you there during that time?
I'll be up there.
Yep.
Okay. I'll be up there.
All right. Before we talk about what's so big about the feeding of the 5,000, we're going to take this telephone call, go to Waterloo, and talk to Jack. Good morning, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. And I'm sure it was a teaching moment for Jesus, but just like us, they didn't quite get it because in chapter 8, he fed the 4,000. They still hadn't got it. Another thing, I have a couple more, that all these miracles in Jesus, I mean, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of 4,000, that's 9,000. There must have been many other thousands that were healed because Mark is just full of it. And it just didn't seem to be the way to bring people to believers, to be believers. And so I was thinking, pretty much the same thing today with all the faith healers and all that. It just doesn't seem to be the way to bring people to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit working through His Word. And another thing in verse 51, I know the NIV doesn't translate it that way, but Jesus says, have courage, I am, the ego I me, again. So I guess He's saying He's Jehovah all over again.
All right, thanks for the call.
Okay, bye.
Pastor?
He is the great I am. You bet. You bet. And the signs and the wonders. With some, they became a real problem. You can see that even when Jesus was taken before Herod. What did Herod want him to do? He wanted him to do signs and wonders like a magician. You know, that's the problem with the miracles on one level, is that Jesus is seen as, I think I read something said, the David Copperfield of the day. And that wasn't what his miracles were about. His miracles always had a spiritual purpose, a spiritual feeding side attached to them. That was the purpose. He didn't do the miracles. He didn't do the healings in order to show off.
You know, if I had a theology of glory, we've used that term a couple of times in our study here. If I had a theology of glory, then wouldn't I want Jesus to perform some sign? Isn't that what the Pharisees said? Show us a sign to prove to us that you are truly from God. And if I had a theology of glory and you had a theology of the cross, how do those two different perspectives change your view on his performing of miracles?
Well, the theology of glory would certainly attach itself to the miracles and want more miracles and want more signs and more wonders, and the absence of those would be an absence of God in your life. And this is oftentimes what people fall into, that fall into what is called a theology of glory, that it rides on whether God's blessing me now or not, and what I'm doing. If I've got my prayers going well, then God will bless me, and miracles will happen in my life, and things will go well. And when things don't go well, and the miracles aren't happening well, somehow I've fallen out of line with God and out of favor, and I got to get myself back in there. And the miracles then really become an obstacle.
Which is why Jesus said, no miracle is going to be given them, just the sign of Jonah.
Exactly. The sign of Jonah, that Jesus was going to go into the belly of the whale or into the grave for 3 days, and he was going to emerge. That your faith needs to be in Christ Jesus. The miracles are to lead you to Christ, to faith in him, that he is who he claims to be. He is your Lord and Savior. He's come here to do the job, to live the perfect life so that you've got one. He gives it to you. 33 years of perfect living. That's why he came, to take your place in sin, death, and punishment by going to the cross and then giving you victory over the grave. How does he build that faith? How does he build that trust? How does he lead you to his words and you believe them? He builds it faith on faith, from faith to faith. And oftentimes with the miracles, he's leading you back to him to show that he is who he says he is. But the miracles themselves and the presence of them in your life, that's not the presence of God and the absence of the miracles. It's the absence of God. No, he is with you always. That's his promise. His word is with you, and his word is full of promise. The miracles are not the evidence that God is there, and then he's not there when the miracles aren't. That's the theology of glory. The theology of the cross looks to the cross of Jesus Christ and says, it is finished. It is finished. I may be in the midst of trouble in my life. I may be suffering. I may be in the midst of sorrow and loss. I may be struggling. That is not the absence of God, because a theologian of the cross looks to the cross and says, ah, it is finished. My Lord and Savior has died for me. I have victory over the grave. I have the payment of my sins in full. So Jesus, through his miracles, is doing what? He's pointing us to the cross. He's pointing us to his words of promise. More than just what feeds our bellies, it's what fills our souls with salvation and life. That's why he came. That's why he came. And those who get caught up in the earthly miracles and fill my belly, and when it's empty, fill it again, have missed the whole point.
It seems to me that there are two feedings going on concurrently here.
Oh, that's good. You bet.
And we tend to focus on the feeding which Jesus eventually provides after sort of prodding his apostles to go out and see what kind of resources are available. After the five loaves and two fish are brought forward, then Jesus feeds over 5,000 people to their full satisfaction with more than enough left over. And we're all impressed by that. But the feeding, I think, actually began back in verse 34, where it says, "So he began teaching them many things." What do you think?
Yeah. "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and all of its righteousness, and all these things will be given you, your food, your drink, all of it." They came and they were being fed by Christ through the power of his word.
Before the bread and the fish.
You bet. And what happened? What happened? Oh, suddenly they're in a predicament. Why? Because they listened to the word of God. They were drawn to Christ. They spent too much time maybe listening. They were not prudent about earthly things. They put heavenly things first. They were hanging on his words until suddenly they realized, oh my goodness, it's getting late. And possibly the kids are getting cranky and empty bellies, you know, maybe short tempers and short fuses in some ways. Have I neglected the most important thing? No. No. They were about the most important thing, listening to the words of Jesus. And Jesus shows them here that when you seek first the kingdom of heaven and all of its righteousness, he'll take care of the other things.
There is a liturgical phrase that you probably have used or use from time to time that goes something like, in talking about the word of God, read, mark, learn, and here's a curious thing, inwardly digest that word. Now, the read, mark, learn, that's easy. What is this inwardly digest business all about?
Yeah, to eat the words of God. Jeremiah said that the words of God came to me and I ate them up. He consumed them. He said, and they became the delight of my life, the delight of my soul. Not just to learn, not just to learn the words of God, not just to listen, but to literally make it a part of who you are, a part of who you are. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You know, often we tie this to the Lord's Supper, but Jesus is the Word made flesh. When you inwardly digest his word, when it becomes a part of you and it flows through you, you have eternal life in you. And his promise that he will raise you up on the last day.
There's another place where Jesus says something like, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That we're talking about that, right?
Once again, the word of God carries life and salvation. Apart from God's word, we are dead. We're born into this world spiritually dead, enemies of God, and death is already rolling through our veins, and we are just inching closer to the grave from the time we're conceived. So we're essentially born dead, into death.
Do you think that when Jesus said in verse 37 to his apostles, "You give them something to eat," that there could be a double meaning in that command?
It could. He wanted them to feed them with the word, but at this point, their concern was feeding them feeding their bellies. And when he said, "You give them something to eat," I think he was reflecting also on where they'd been over the past few weeks and some of the miraculous things they did, and see if their focus was still intact the way it was when they were out and empowered. And it was not. What did they start doing? They started doing the math. Well, you know, if we go out and buy things, it's going to cost so much, and who's got such money? You know, it was not a math problem. It was not a math problem. They had forgotten where they were and where they came from. And still, instead, Jesus said, "You give them something to eat," and ultimately they did. He didn't just fill the people's bellies. He didn't just rain manna down from heaven. And he didn't create the original loaves and fish. What did he do? He said, "What do you have?" Now, here's a really big teaching moment here for all of us. I hear people up at the church all the time when you're asking for volunteers, you're asking for helpers. Well, I really don't have any talent, and there's really nothing I can do. I wouldn't be of any use up there. It's only the Gospel of John that says they got the loaves and the fishes from a little boy. Well, were these loaves and fish that this little boy brought in, or that the disciples brought to Jesus, either way, sufficient to solve the problem? No. No, but our Lord says, bring what you've got. Bring what you've got, as insufficient as it is, and in my hands I will do great things. Boy, that is a teaching moment. For all of us, how ill-equipped we are to do the work of the Lord. And it's true, there's not a one of us that can do the work of the Lord sufficiently. We're ill-equipped. We don't have the gifts. We don't have the talent. We don't have the power. We don't have the authority. No, but he does. He says, bring what you've got. And you say, I don't have anything. I just got these couple loaves and fishes. I don't have anything to offer that even could help this situation at all. We've got thousands of people here. Bring me what you've got, and I will multiply it. And they did. He worked with what they had, and they brought it to him. And the interesting thing here that we always forget, and in fact it was in our opening prayer today, Lord, remind us that apart from you we can do nothing. And when we bring our insufficient means before you, what did Jesus do with those couple loaves and fishes? The first thing he did, he prayed. What we always forget to do, to pray in the face of impossible situations, to offer thanks, to turn to God, to turn to Jesus as the disciples should have done. The authority that they'd received from Jesus to do all these miracles, they should have turned once again to the power that they'd had that was from him during those previous weeks when they were out teaching and preaching and doing miracles and driving out demons. And once again, continue on that same role, calling upon Christ and his authority, turning to him instead of doing math and calculating that these loaves and fishes are insufficient. No, no. Remember that everything you bring before the Lord, as insufficient as it is, he multiplies. He does his work, and it's his desire not to just rain down blessings from heaven, but to work through people, so, to work through you as insufficient as you are and as ill-equipped as you are.
So you use that term multiply, and I'm sort of heading in that direction. Because if this is Church 101 and the students are gathered, the apostles, and there is something for them to learn here, if the thing that they should have learned was, okay, guys, here's how you take five loaves and two fish and multiply it so that 5, 10, 15,000 people can all be fed. If that were the lesson, then you'd be standing up on Sunday mornings when the church comes together, multiplying stuff into other stuff so that everybody could have a big potluck. But that's not what you do on Sunday morning.
No.
You do feed the people. And you apparently do multiply. You do have an abundance of something, which is far in excess what is necessary for those people on that day. But it's not bread and fish.
Yeah.
What are you feeding them? And what is the abundance?
Yeah, the same lesson that's right here is that in the midst of your lives, you need to be redirected back to the source, the power, which is Jesus Christ. You know, in most Christian churches, most Lutheran churches, I hope, they have a cross with a Jesus on it right up front. Some of them have taken it out. What a silly thing to do. What a silly thing to do. The cross of Jesus Christ. Point people back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Remind them where the power is. Remind them where the love of God is. Remind them what's been done for them. They who have nothing, they who are insufficient, are empowered in the very life of their Savior. Point them back to the cross of Jesus Christ and remind them of the promises. We did a funeral yesterday for one of our founding members. And that afternoon when I went over to Mark Twain Manor, where we do a devotion over there with the residents, I was all wound up, and I quoted Luther to them. I said, you know, you come away from a funeral just pumped up. Why? Because you've been reminded of all of God's promises. God's promises of life and salvation that are all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And Luther said, take the promises of God and rub them in his ears. And that's what you do at a funeral. And so yesterday, we were not just rubbing the promises of God in his ears, we were rubbing them in our own ears, being reminded of the life and the salvation and the glory that is in Jesus Christ that he gives to us. So we need to be reminded daily in the midst of our needs, in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our inadequacies, and even in the midst of our own lives when we say, I have nothing to offer, I have nothing to give. In Jesus' hands, it is his will to take what you have and to multiply it and to bring others into that life and to build your faith and to give you more than enough at the same time of what you need so that you've got some to share. Instead of just raining it all down on us and filling us all full of faith, he wants that faith to be shared from faith to faith to faith, person to person. Just as the same way he multiplied these loaves and fishes, and he didn't pass it out, and he didn't make it fall from heaven. No, he had the disciples pass it out.
So let me tell you what the picture that I see, that I'm envisioning. I'm envisioning Pastor Tim Ostermeyer beginning his week as one of Jesus' disciples, sitting in that office. It's not the apostolic office, but it's an office that flows from the apostolic faith and the apostolic office. That's what you hold forth at Hope St. Anne, is the apostolic faith, right?
True.
And so now it's time to sit down and for Pastor Tim to consider the command, you give them something to eat. And when Sunday comes around and the people come from all from the countryside and from the villages to sit down before Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, that will be your charge, to give them something to eat. And maybe it is that you sit down on Monday and say, what can I do for so many? And the Lord says to you, go and see what you have. Well, at the very least, you can turn to a series of readings that have been given to you as, at the very least, a jumping-off place. And I'm thinking that it's probably your habit, at least, if not regularly from time to time, to begin to go over those readings, to begin to work them together, to begin to maybe look at them in the original languages or see how they compare and contrast with one another. And pretty soon, the multiplication is on. And by the time that you deliver that food from the pulpit, it's probably, I don't know if I should say miraculous or not, but something supernatural has taken place there from the time that you begin the process till the time that you give the people something to eat. Yes?
Boy, but it's not, it's miraculous, but it's not without prayer. In the same way here, it doesn't happen except by God's power. And I'll be honest with you, when I got out of the seminary, I was terrified because in my mind, I was a one-trick pony. I only had one sermon in me.
What do you mean?
Well, Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. How many times can you redo that? And yet, I've been a pastor now for about 2 years, and I am amazed every Sunday at whatever sermon comes out, because it comes out by the grace of God through prayer, through study of his word. And I am as fed by the sermons that come out of my mouth as the people in the pews. Sermons that come out of my mouth on a Sunday morning stick with me sometimes all week long in and unfold. So it's not me any more than it was this kid with a couple loaves and fishes. It's Christ. It's Christ feeding his people, and I'm one of them too.
Is that message the forgiveness of sins?
The forgiveness of sins the life in Jesus Christ. Once again, it's pointing people back to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the forgiveness of sins was won and paid for. It is finished.
Is there enough forgiveness of sins in that Word of God that you begin with as you prepare a sermon, you prepare to give them something to eat? Is there enough forgiveness of sins for all those people who come to Hope Lutheran Church on that weekend? Is there enough forgiveness of sins maybe for most of the people who are there, but for the few whose sin is so deep and so wide and so long, that is there enough abundance of that to cover all that?
Anybody that asks that question, I say go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and start reading. It says, rejoice, rejoice, for the Lord has paid double for your sins. Not just up to 100%, not 110% of what your sins cost, double. He's paid 200%, so that if you ever think you have a sin that's so great that it goes beyond what Jesus did on the cross, you are so wrong. What he did on the cross paid 200% for the sins of all times, for all mankind. You are forgiven. Look to that cross of Jesus Christ and be fed by his presence, be fed by his promise. Your sins are forgiven, and he has given you eternal life and salvation because he's paid for it. And in his dying words, he said, it is finished.
This work that has been given to you, you give them something to eat. I get the impression that you're pretty jazzed by this task.
Oh, yeah. You can't help but get wound up. I can't. I never envisioned myself being a pastor in this lifetime. Never. That's a miracle in itself. But to share with people the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, to lead them and feed them and to help nurture their lives in Christ as that day that they will breathe their last slowly approaches, is the greatest gift that I've received in this life, next to my own salvation and my family, my wife and my children. The Lord has been good, but each and every one of us is given that same task. As ill-equipped as we think we are, maybe you've only got a loaf and a fish. The Lord will use it and multiply it that you can feed others. That's your calling too.
Thank you, Pastor Ostermeyer. That's our Bible study today as we move through the middle part of Mark 6. We'll continue tomorrow.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.